Turn in your scriptures, if you will, to the book of James. James chapter 1. I've been periodically over the past few months returning to the book of James, and we're going to do that again this evening. My focus, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. I'm really only interested in verse 12. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from James chapter 1. Start at verse 1. James writes, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come back again intermittently to this book, intermittently to the wisdom that you have vouchsafed to us through your servant, James. And I pray, Father, as we take it up tonight, that I would be an instrument in your hands. The reading and preaching of your Word would be a blessing to all that are gathered here. Do good for us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, at various times over the past few months, we've covered the first 11 verses of James chapter 1. We preached through the whole book some years ago. But when I have a short week or an unexpected assignment, I thought David was planning on preaching tonight. It's good for me to return to a book that I'm a little more familiar with. So I return again tonight to James, and I bring us to verse 12, which is a summary plus of the first 11, or really verses 2 through 11. It is a sort of a capstone to it. James was writing to the church in hard days, days of persecution. The church had gone out, had been thrust out largely from Jerusalem. It was difficult days, days of sharp trials, and yet, and in those trials, he was calling for the church to persevere. Yet his words are timely in all seasons, because in some way, all days for all Christians are days for perseverance, because we're always facing some kind of difficulty. Even if you're not at this very moment, you will. There's always trials. As he speaks of various trials, there are great trials, there are small trials, there are severe tests, there are spiritual droughts, there are difficulties provoked by our own sin, or provoked by the sins of others, or provoked by no evident sin, such as an illness or a difficulty of providence. Trials are all about us, and it's always a matter. Even if you can't name a trial that you face right now, every day is a day of perseverance. Once we've begun the walk with Christ, once we've taken up our cross to follow Him, we're always to follow, whether the hill is going up or whether we're on an easy grade. And so, He has been speaking to us. James speaks to us in these opening verses about perseverance in various ways. In verses 2 through 11, he's told us about things that are hard and things that are easy. Hard things like, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. That's hard. It's very hard. And he's warned us against something that is easy, that is not helpful, which is to interpret God's position toward us, his disposition to us, by our circumstances. The poor man is likely to question. If he's a very poor man, he might question, maybe God is against me and I'll never make it to heaven. And the rich man is likely to think, well, God so loves me, maybe I'm there already. He warns us not to look at our circumstances, but to look up to our God, to ask for wisdom in the business of perseverance, and to think about our frailty and our finiteness in the business of perseverance. Which brings us to verse 12, which, as I say, is a summary and more than a summary. When he says to us, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I want us to look at this evening in two parts. We'll start with this. I want us to look at the blessings of perseverance, of which there are two kinds of blessings in perseverance. There is the perseverance, the blessing of perseverance that was described in verses 2 through 4, and there's the blessing of perseverance, the kind that is described in verse 12. They're not the same kind. I'll give you an analogy. What are the blessings of riding a bike? Well, there's two kinds of blessings to riding a bike. There's the blessings of actually riding the bike, and there's the blessings of being done. That is, there are the things that accrue to you because you're riding a bike. That is, you know, you're losing weight and you're building muscle and you're getting in shape. There are blessings of the activity itself, of the process of riding a bike. There are blessings in that activity, as difficult as that activity may be. That's what's being described in verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The process itself may not be enjoyable, various trials. Riding your bike uphill may not in itself be enjoyable, but in that very difficulty there is blessing. As you develop muscle or lose weight, or spiritually, as it's described here, as endurance, spiritual endurance, has its perfect result. That's the blessing of the action itself. That's the blessing of the process. But there's also the blessing at the end. The blessing of riding a bike at the end is you get somewhere, assuming you're not on one of those silly bikes that sits in your living room. Actual mode of transportation. I'm not, if any of you are riding a stationary bike, I did not denigrate the activity. I'm just saying the as a mode of transportation, there is the added benefit of not only the muscle you build and the weight that you lose, but when you get done, you've gotten somewhere. You've gotten to work, or you've gotten to your friend's house, or you've gotten to the park, or wherever it is you were going. There is an end. And there is the end of that process as well. So there are the blessings of perseverance in the endurance as we're changed and shaped. That's verses 2 through 4. But there is also the blessings of perseverance as described in verse 12. The blessing at the end. The blessing, as he says, for once he has been approved, or once he has passed the test. Stood the test. You will receive the crown of life. See how these things work together, these two kinds of blessing of perseverance? Just to return to my crude analogy, what is discouraging to many people? What is discouraging to many people about the supposed, or not the supposed, the hoped for blessings of process? That is, if you think about, just take it on the simplest level, like, I know that if I exercise, I'll lose weight and I'll gain muscle. I know if I go on a diet, it'll be good for me. It's a process that is going to require endurance. But you know that in that thing there will be benefit. What is it that discourages people from that? Well, the first one is because it takes forever. That discourages people. But what else discourages them? It doesn't end. Yeah, I can go on a diet and I can lose weight, as I've done before. And then as soon as I stop dieting, it all comes back. It never ends. I don't want to be on a diet for the rest of my life. I don't have to exercise for. I want to exercise, hopefully for a very brief amount of time, get the body of Adonis, and then I can be done exercising, and it will just stay that way. But we're discouraged because the process never ends. That is, if you want the benefit, you've got to keep going. Do you see how this second benefit of perseverance complements the first? There is an end. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, or once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. He can get off the bike. He will have arrived at the destination, and a glorious destination. He will receive the crown of life, which was promised to those who love Him, that is, love the Lord. There's an end, a reward, a crown of life, which obviously doesn't mean the crown is made out of life. What would that even mean? A crown of life, he means the crown which is life. Not just life like we know it now, not just a quantity of life of this order. That's not a reward. It would be no reward if we got to the end of all things and Jesus said, great, you know that life you just completed? You're going to have the exact same quality of life just forever. Not just quantity, but quality of life. As Jesus has said, and we've been seeing in John chapter 10, He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Perfect life, fullness of life, the life which is in Christ. Holy life, life without the shape or the taint or the pull or the poison of sin. Not just quantity, but quality. And not a life in which we enjoy the blessings of perseverance by an endless cycle of trials, but life after those trials, a crown of life. Jesus stands waiting for His people with reward. With reward. This was Paul's comfort as his own life drew to an end. You need to know the order of my books of the Bible. I'm going the wrong way. Right near the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, he says, chapter 4, Paul says at verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's on the cusp of death. He's at the end of his life. And what is his comfort? "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." As we think of the blessings of perseverance, while we're persevering in this life, there are the blessings that accrue to us, as James has described, as we develop endurance, and endurance has its result, and we're being perfected through that trial. We're working out on the bike of sanctification, and there are the blessings of that workout. But there is also the blessing that awaits us at the end. Our Lord waits our arrival at the end with reward in hand for us. There are blessings of perseverance. Which brings us to this: stumbling over rewards. Stumbling over rewards. This wonderful promise made to us, a crown of life, or Paul spoke of the crown of righteousness, this very idea has caused so much trouble to so many Christians in various ways. There are, of course, those Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, across the history of the church to our very day, that have taught that the reward is salvation. That whether it's Pelagians or Judaizers or some other group or some other sect, there have always been those that have taught wrongly that the reward that Christ gives us for our perseverance is salvation, which is categorically opposed to the Scriptures. The Scriptures never teach that the reward of our perseverance or the reward of our works is our salvation. The Scriptures are abundantly plain that that's not the case. You could turn a number of places to see that. You could turn in Galatians, where Paul thrice in one verse says that no man is justified by works. But I think of the beautiful words of Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. The Scriptures are abundantly clear that the reward that Christ gives to perseverance or the rewards that He gives for good works isn't salvation. And honestly, anyone who gives any thought to the idea would see that that's a non-starter. What work could we do that would merit eternal life? What work could we do that would merit the gifts that Christ has promised to us? That's one problem with one way that people have stumbled over rewards, is that some have foolishly taught that the reward is salvation. That is less so our problem. Actually, in some ways, our problem is in the opposite direction. We're Presbyterians, we're in the Reformed tradition, you call us Calvinists, what have you. It's very deeply woven in us to reject the idea of works righteousness. But it's so deeply woven into us that I think some lurch too far the other way. They just shudder at this language of reward altogether. We don't like it that James talks about us receiving a crown of life for our perseverance. We don't like this language of the crown of life, or Peter talks about receiving a crown of glory and Paul a crown of righteousness. It makes us uncomfortable, this language of some reward, some prize, some blessing awaiting us at the end of a good and faithful life. We're uncomfortable with the language of crowns or the language of rewards. Interestingly enough, Jesus speaks of at both ends of His appearances in Scripture. That is, early in His ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, He speaks of the blessings that come to you in your trials. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. So, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, it's at one end of His ministry, and it's at the very far end of His ministry in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12. You're almost at the very end of the Bible. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and My reward is with Me, to render to every man according to what he has done." And I could read you many, many passages that have that kind of language. And it causes some consternation. What do we do with that? Well, you better do something, because there's a lot of it. The New Testament particularly is chock full of this language of crowns and rewards. So what do we do with that language? I think you do three things. I encourage you to do three things. Recognize boundaries for this language. Recognize boundaries. Recognize two boundaries. On one side is this: apart from faith, we can do nothing that pleases God. Apart from faith, we can do nothing that pleases God. The author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:16, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Where do we get faith? It is the gift of God. So recognize where it starts. Pleasing God, satisfying God, the things that would lead to the rewards of God, begin with faith, which comes from Him. If we don't have faith, we can't please Him. Paul says that in Romans 8:8. The the carnal mind, the mindset of the flesh. It's impossible for such a person to be pleasing to God. On one side of this matter, one boundary is that we must have faith. Having faith, being born again, being regenerated, having received the gift of faith from Christ, only from that point can we hope ever to do a thing that is pleasing to God. Then recognize the boundary on the other end. With faith, every work is rewarded by God. Jesus says, if you so much as give a cup of cold water to another in my name, you will not lose your reward. Every good thing done in the name of Christ from faith is pleasing to God and receives reward. Everything. So think of those boundaries as you think about the rewards that are ours, that await us at the end of our Christian life. There are none, there can be none, unless we begin in the faith which is the gift of God to us. And then once we're given that faith and once we're living in that faith and as we pursue Christ and do things in Christ, then everything we do is pleasing to Him and receives some measure of reward. Start there. Secondly, I'm going to say the same thing again, but I'm going to do it in a little different way. First, establish boundaries. Second, make a distinction. Distinguish between the reward of merit and the reward of love. There's a reward of merit and there's a reward of love. The reward of merit is called a wage. The same word in Scripture, when you're reading your New Testament, and you see the word wages, like the wages of sin is death, or a laborer is worthy of his wages, or you see the word reward, it's the same Greek word. We just translate it by context. A paycheck is a reward for your labor. It's a contractual, it's a mercantile reward, as it were. If somebody does a job for me, they do the job on time, they do it right, I reward them with what I told them I was going to pay them if they did the work properly. It's a reward of merit. But there's also a reward of love that is beyond merit. Look at our verse. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Who love Him. Even as Paul spoke there at the end of his life, he was looking forward to that crown of righteousness that awaited him and to all who love God. It's born not of merit or a mercantile or a wage-based relationship, but a relationship of love. Of love. Think about how it works in a family. Children are often rewarded not based on wage or merit, but love. They're given work. Often, the smaller they are, the more ridiculous the reward for the work. We give them work and then we abundantly reward them for the work. Grandparents are the worst about this. They'll overpay you to bankruptcy because it's really not about the work. It's about the love. They're wanting to reward you. They're wanting to give you a wage, a reward for your work that isn't related proportionally to the quality of the work. The wage is born of the love. It doesn't mean that there wasn't work, and it doesn't mean that the work didn't have some substance. But very often, the relationship between the work and the reward is wildly disproportional because what is fundamental in the relationship isn't the labor, but the love. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that's disproportionate to anything we could do, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Who love Him. Third thing I would recommend. You need to think about your relationship to God more richly than some of us do. Some of us tend to think of our relationship to God in one-dimensional ways. We define our relationship to God in one way, and therefore we exclude all other considerations. So here's a way to think about it. If I ask you the question, what idea or what principle, if you had to name a principle, if you could even get it down to a word, what word governs your relationship with God? That is, as you count yourself a Christian, you're a believer, a follower of Christ, and you're seeking to live your Christian life before God, what concept or what word governs or defines your relationship with God? Is it justice? Justice or duty? Well, it should be. It should be. Yes, of course it's justice. Of course it's duty. Because this is something that Jesus said. Jesus says back in Luke, find my reference because I lost my bookmark. I usually don't have to think of the references. I put a little bookmark. But I know it's Luke 17. I'll just find it for a moment. Luke chapter 17, he gives a little parable of a slave who serves his master. And at the conclusion of the parable, Luke 17:10, he says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Yes, as you think about your relationship to God, you think about your living out your Christian life before God, you should think of duty. You should think of that which you owe God. Absolutely. But you say, wait a minute, I thought we should think of glory, God's glory. And you're right, you should. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, the one doesn't cancel the other. You should think in terms of justice, of duty. You should think in terms of glory. But somebody else says, well, wait, I thought of something else. I thought of grace. Isn't my life that I live before God governed by the idea of grace? Absolutely it is. For by grace, as we've already said, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, that not as the result of works, so that no man may boast. And then Paul goes on, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That is, as we are living out our life, as we're walking in those good works, we're approaching those good works in the context or governed by the idea of God's grace to us. But why stop there? Duty? The glory of God? The grace of God? And as James would have us think about, the love of God ought to govern us. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our love causes us to persevere, and his love causes us to persevere in Christ. Don't be one-dimensional. Some, they hear the language of reward and they think it's canceled out grace. Or they hear the language of duty and they think that, or they hear the language of grace and they think it's canceled out duty. Don't be one-dimensional. Take God in His fullness and take Him at His word that He is awaiting us. Christ is awaiting us at the end of our life. He has, by His grace, prepared for us good works to do. And by His grace, He has given us the faith to do those works in Him. And by His love, He is waiting at the end of time, not to pour out upon us our wages, our mercantile contractual agreement with Him. What He's waiting to do is pour out His love upon us, expressed here as a crown of life. Look forward to it. Look forward to your meeting with this, our gracious Lord. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, help us to persevere in this life, attendant to and hoping for the blessings of that perseverance, both now and at the end. I pray, Father, for us as we persevere right now, that you would be developing in us, as each of us faces trials, that endurance which has its perfect work in us. And Father, I pray that you would not cause us foolishly to cover our eyes from your own promises, that there awaits us at the end of all our perseverance a reward, a gift, a crown, that there awaits us at the end of all our trials your good pleasure in us. Father, sustain us in these things. I know that in this congregation there are some facing grave trials, grave sorrows, grave difficulties. Encourage them in it, both by the things that you give to us now as they face pains, sorrows, disappointments. Assure them that as they persevere in those things, you are even refining them now, but also set before them that our calling isn't a calling to eternal trials. Our calling is a calling to eternal life. And that you await us at the end to take away all the pains and all the sorrows, and from your grace and your love to crown us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you